So, if you would turn back to Matthew 25, I've chosen the last verse, and I'm going to expound it somewhat out of context, although I'll give you the context, because I think it's probably the strongest verse that we have, the strongest passage that deals with eternal life and eternal punishment. And I suppose if I'd have had my druthers, which I could have had, I would have entitled the sermon Eternal Life and Eternal Punishment. But I don't know, heaven and hell, I think, is more attention grabbing. So I went for that one. This is a very serious subject, obviously. And we're going through these great doctrines of the Bible. We have to somewhat, we can't go too much into all of these issues, but we need to deal with them satisfactorily. And you'll find that I will be including the subjects of heaven and hell or eternal life and eternal punishment in what's to come also, not just in this sermon. So the verse, Matthew 25:46, says this: these, that's those that were not serving Christ, that were not helping, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now the context here is Matthew 24, Matthew 25, which is called the Olivet Discourse. It's the discourse of Jesus about the last things, particularly about what we know as the tribulation that's coming up, and all kinds of warning about that. I think, although I'm certainly no prophet, I think we've got to be pretty close to these things unfolding. Whether it's going to be in our lifetime, I don't know. But when it comes to the things that are rapidly changing in our world, you know, our world is just about to change very quickly because of the introduction of AI technology and a whole bunch of other things. The world's not going to be the same. And these technologies, I don't think, are good. And I think they have spiritual undertones or overtones. There are all kinds of things that are happening in our world that give us a sense of unease and make us consider the second coming and the fact that Jesus, hopefully, his return and the rapture is not too far away. But any more than that would be speculation, so I'm not going to go there. Jesus talks about these subjects in the Olivet Discourse. And at the end here, he's speaking about a judgment that will happen. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. So this is the second coming of Christ. And all the holy angels with him. Can you imagine that? Christ coming and then the angels come with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So Jesus will come back. Jesus will sit on his throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus will judge. That's the context of this. So this is after the tribulation that's spoken of in the previous chapter, Matthew 24. And then he's going to judge between those he calls the sheep and those he calls the goats. Those who have gone through the tribulation, those that through the tribulation have believed in him and served him in the ways that he's talking about here. They've also, of course, because we bring the book of Revelation into this, they have not taken the mark of the beast. So there's them, they are called the righteous in verse 46. And then you have those that go to everlasting punishment. Those are the goats that Jesus separates, and those have not served him. And maybe those have taken the mark. But they will be separated by Christ. The details are not fully there, but the reality is there. The reality is that you don't get into the kingdom of God that will be set up upon this earth by the Lord Jesus himself if you do not know Jesus, if you are unrighteous. You will be separated, and you'll be separated forever. The underlying truth of verse 46 then, which applies not just to those who get through the tribulation and are separated by Christ's judgment, but by everyone, every human being, is that there are two destinations that we will end up in, one or the other. I call them heaven and hell here. That's not, you know, theologically speaking, heaven, the place that we go to if we die, if we're Christians, we go to be with God, that is God's dwelling place. But heaven is not the eternal realm of the righteous. That might seem a strange thing to say, but that's because of historic teachings that are actually not comparable with what the Bible teaches. The Bible eventually says that heaven will come to earth. If Jesus is ruling upon this earth at his second coming, then it would be rather an odd thing for all of his saints to be in heaven. Obviously, they will come with him, and 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places describe that. So heaven is the temporary place of blessedness for those who have departed in Christ. But they will come back with Christ at his second coming. Eventually, heaven comes to earth after the great judgment. And Revelation 21 and 22 describe that, when the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven to the new earth. So that's the general idea that we have of heaven. But here in this passage, what I've called heaven is better understood as eternal life or everlasting life, the place of everlasting bliss. And that's one I want to speak about today, as well as its opposite, which is not called a place of everlasting death by Jesus, but just so that we're quite clear, it's called the place of everlasting punishment, ongoing punishment. And that is called hell. Even though hell actually is also somewhat of a temporary place, because we find out at the end of the book of Revelation that hell itself, which seems to be a place, is thrown into the lake of fire. But if we just kind of bring those two together, hell, lake of fire, they're both pretty bad places to be, and we just call them hell, then we get the idea of what Jesus is talking about, a place of eternal punishment. And this verse clearly delineates the two places. Notice that the same term, it is the same term, everlasting, is spoken of both of these places. Everlasting punishment, eternal life. It's the same word, aionios, it's the same word in the Greek. So it could be everlasting life, eternal punishment. You know, choose your term. And these are the two places that you and I and everyone else will end up in. The one or the other. And we'll end up in those places or in that state eternally. And that is impossible for us to comprehend. It really is impossible. I mean, we just live a small time on this earth, and it seems to us to be fairly long time. You can imagine eternity. No, you can't imagine eternity. You can't imagine 1,000 years. You can't imagine 1,000,000 years. You can't imagine 1,000,000,000 years, and it goes on and it goes on. But that is the meaning of Jesus' words here, a place of eternal life, a place of eternal punishment. Life here, in Jesus' meaning, is what it should be when it is properly and eternally connected to the living God. To God's power, to God's love, to God's joy, his contentment, his peace, because he's the God of peace. Being connected to God in that way. Not being little gods, as some teach. I don't think the scripture teaches that. Although the scripture, I think, does teach that God must impart something of himself. Of course, he's eternal and unending and so on. But impart something of himself to us to give us the kind of life with him that we will have eternally. So life is that which is connected properly and eternally to God. Death is the ultimate disconnection from God. Now, the Bible uses the term death in the same way we do. It uses it as our bodies running out of steam, dying. We become corpses. And we go to the ground, one way or another. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But death is much more than that in Scripture. Death is separation from the life of God. Being separated from the life of God is being separated from his goodness. And everything, therefore, that is good. And Jesus, I think, he couldn't be more clear, could he, in this passage? You either go to everlasting life, or you go to everlasting punishment. Okay, let's look into these a little bit more here. Heaven is the place of God's dwelling. We are instructed to pray, Our Father, who... Where is he? Now, the Father, of course, God is in all things. He upholds all things. That's the doctrine of his omnipresence. He is everywhere. But he is concentrated, as it were. His presence is in heaven. That's where his throne is. God is in heaven. So heaven is a place. Often in Scripture, in Matthew's Gospel, you read about the kingdom of heaven, which is the same as the kingdom of God in the other Gospels. And that is heaven on earth. That is the kingdom of God upon earth. But in many other uses in the Gospels, heaven is designated as a place where God is, a place where Christ has ascended to, a place where our rewards are kept. A place where our treasures are kept. Do not heap up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Jesus says, where moth and rust does corrupt. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You see the contrast there. Earth, don't store up treasures on earth. But store up treasures in another place. A place where there is no decay. A place where there is no spoiling. That place is heaven. And again, Jesus is using this in a fairly generic term. Yes, it's a place. Yes, it's where God resides. And it's a place where your rewards and your treasures are stored up. But as eternity unfolds and so on, heaven, remember, comes to earth, the new earth. Heaven is a place that Christ ascended to. In Acts chapter 1, Christ was received up in the clouds and went up to heaven. Do you believe he's there now? It says he's there now at the right hand of the throne of God, intercessing for us. It's a blessed truth. Jesus is there, and he's sitting on the right hand of God, and he sits there as a man. Is he God too? Oh, yes, of course he is. Second person of the Trinity. But he sits there as a man. The man Christ Jesus. When he returns as a man. The God-man, yes. But he returns as a man. Jesus is more than a man, of course. But Jesus is a man. That's an extraordinary thing to say. Because it means that you and I, being human beings, being men and women, generically what the Bible calls man, that we have the same character, as it were, as Jesus in heaven. He has taken upon himself humanity. And so he represents us as a man now in heaven. And he is our brother in heaven. He's interceding for us now, knowing what it's like to be a weak human being. Knowing what it's like to live in a sin-cursed world with evil all around. That's encouraging. It should encourage you mightily. That Jesus takes your part eternally. Heaven is also a place that Christ will come from. We've read that in the passage. Jesus comes down out of heaven back to this earth. And in fact, when he was taken up, the angels said, the same way he was taken up is the same way he's coming down, although he's coming down in a much more impressive way. He's coming down in much more power and glory, and he's going to be seen by everyone. What a time for the skeptics when that day finally occurs and Jesus is seen coming down from heaven. Heaven is a place. Heaven, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, is a place where there is a temple. The temple that Moses, the tabernacle that Moses made, and then the temple that Solomon made, the pattern of that was given by God, and it was not just a pattern that he dreamt up, not just an architectural scheme, but according to Hebrews chapter 8, it's after the pattern of one that already exists in heaven. Some people have a hard time believing that. Some people have a hard time believing that heaven is a place that's got buildings in it, physical properties in it. If it doesn't have physical properties, I don't know what New Jerusalem's going to be doing, coming down out of heaven to earth as a physical place. Of course, there are people, there are Christians that believe it's not a physical place. They spiritualize the New Jerusalem. But it's depicted as a place that comes down out of heaven to the new earth. Heaven is a place that is far more glorious, far greater than anything that we can see up on earth, than anything that can be seen on Google Maps or as a picture on our computer screens. We need to get away from this Platonic view of heaven. It's not just a realm of ideas, it's a real place. You say, where is it? Well, I'm not sure exactly where it is, but it exists. I could go into that more, but I'm not going to. I'm going to refrain from now. I will tell you this about heaven, though. I will tell you this about the dwelling place of God. That it takes on the character of God in an unspoiled way. Here on this earth, we are, and we will, and we always will until Christ returns, living in the realm of the curse and its deleterious effects upon the earth and upon us. We are living in a place that, as we saw in the Sunday school, and this just seemed to concur at the same time that I was going to talk about heaven, it's a place that Paul says is given over to futility in Romans 8. We don't think of it in that way. We think of it as a place that is marvelous and wondrous in its works and in its beauty. And of course it is from our perspective. But in comparison to heaven, well, it's not worthy to compare with heaven. And we can't imagine it, we can't see it, we can't envisage it because it's the realm, it's the only realm that we know. But you know, those that have gone ahead of us to heaven, those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior and are now safe and secure forever with Him, the things that they see, the things that they experience, the beauties that they behold, nothing that we can compare. But Jesus in the passage, He doesn't say heaven. He says eternal life. He talks about it as a state. He talks about it not just as a place, and it is a place, but of a state of living, of existing. Now, the life of God is characterized, as I've already noted, by everything that is good, everything that is excellent, nothing that is imperfect, nothing that is sinful or evil or wrong. God is called the God of glory. And glory has this idea of a weight of wonderful things. How big is that weight? Well, how big is God? How wonderful is it? Well, how wonderful is God? It is a place where there is absolutely no foolishness, idiocracy, stupidity. It is a place where wisdom abounds, where truth alone exists, because He is the God of truth and the God of wisdom. It is a place where love, that is that which commits to the good of every other creature, love abounds. Jonathan Edwards spoke about heaven as a kingdom of love. Love is not a feeling. Love is not an emotion, first and foremost. Before the feeling and the emotion can properly come or should properly come, there has to be that commitment. There has to be that going out to the person for their good and for their edification. And then the feeling follows. So heaven is a place that is suffused by love, because God is the God of love. In fact, God is love. God communicates love by His very person, by His presence. And we were considering that in our Bible study as well this morning. heaven is a kingdom of peace. That great Hebrew word shalom, which speaks more than just a tranquility, a quiescence of the spirit. But shalom means that everything is in its place. Everything belongs. Nothing is out of place. Nothing startles you as far as being frightening or scary. Nothing to make you fear. Everything together. Because God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order where everything fits. And again, I remind you, Paul says, this present world is given over to futility. But heaven, and then when heaven comes to earth, that will transform the futile creation into something that is completely and blessedly ordered. Functional in the very best ways. Heaven is a place where joy doesn't have doesn't run out because it is pressed by struggles and suffering. Heaven is a place where the experience of new things is never squashed by a cloud coming over, by somebody littering ahead of you, or somebody messing things up with their noise and their loudspeakers. It's not a place that is given over to disorder at all. It is a place where you can feel utterly and completely home. And that sense of being home is because it is your home. And the bank's not going to give you trouble. It's not going to raise your mortgage rent rates. Corrupt politicians are not going to tax you more or introduce ridiculous laws for no reason whatsoever apart from get more money. It is a place that is totally different, therefore, than the world that we live in. But it's a real place. And to get there, to be there, you need to have the blessed gift of eternal life. A life that, remember, doesn't just mean existing, going on, getting older and older and older and more weary and more, less strong and your faculties wearing out and so on. No. It doesn't mean that. It means that you are raised to the status above angels. You are raised to glory. You are raised to the status of what you really are right now, even though you can't see it if you're a Christian, the son or daughter of God, an heir of Christ, or rather joint heir of Christ, heir of God. The righteous go into eternal life. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But he doesn't just speak about eternal life here. He doesn't just speak about what we call heaven. There's another place. There's another option. I've called it hell. The Bible calls it hell. I don't know why we use it as a cuss word here. We don't in England. Over here, you use the term damn and you use the term hell as kind of cuss words. You're not allowed to say them in public. I really don't know why. Why on earth would you not use those terms? I know that you don't use them as throwaway terms, but these are realities. These are actually the starkest realities. Hell is described here as a place of everlasting punishment. punishment. God is a God who punishes. He is. I know we've been told by all of the psychologists and so on that you know, we should not punish anymore. And our society is really benefiting from that. That we shouldn't dish out consequences. But God is a God of consequences. He's a God of punishment. That's a hard word. Okay, it is a hard word. But God is a God of punishment. And moreover, and this is difficult, it's difficult for me, it's probably difficult for you to accept, to ponder, he's a God of everlasting punishment. Jesus here is the judge. Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus who said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. He's the judge here. He's the one that sends people into eternal punishment. It's described in different ways in different passages of Scripture. I think this one is perhaps the starkest. Mark chapter 9, though, if you'll turn there, is pretty stark. Jesus at the end there of Mark 9 says something about hell. Mark chapter 9. He begins in verse 42, and that's where we ought to begin, particularly in view of the revelations of recent days. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's a very unpleasant way to die. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, it's not saying literally. This is hyperbole. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is a believer in hell, a place where the fire is not quenched. There's no relief, in other words. Their worm does not die. It's a very strange phrase, isn't it? And scholars have gone backwards and forwards about what it means. But at the very least, one might look at the life of a worm squiggling around there on the ground, living for just a short time, a kind of empty existence, at least from a human point of view. And I think at the very least what's being depicted here is that those that go to hell, there they are, squiggling and squirming in this place, a place of utter futility. And they don't die. They don't die. The fire never goes out. Now, folks, that's hard. That is hard. I mean, don't think that because God says it, it doesn't make it a difficult doctrine. It's a hard doctrine. And so hard it is that there are many evangelicals who otherwise are very solid actually reject the idea of eternal punishment. and they believe it's temporary punishment. You know, if I let my heart just go ahead of my head, I might agree with them because I would want to agree with them. But unfortunately, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches everlasting punishment. Isaiah chapter 33 puts it this way. Isaiah chapter 33, if you want to turn there. A question is asked. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Everlasting burnings. The feel of the flame against your body, whatever body it is that goes there, forever. It's a terrible, terrible thing to contemplate, that you better contemplate it. You better think about it. Because these are the words of Jesus. These are not made up by some fallen theologian. These are not the musings of somebody who just has put X, Y, and Z together. This is the proclamation of God himself. So, heaven, hell, eternal life, eternal blessedness, eternal glory, an eternality of something that is so wonderful that anything you go through right down here is not worthy to be compared with it. That's held out to you. But so is this other place, this other reality, this other existence, hell, eternal punishment, spoken of by the one who sends you there and has the power and authority to keep you there. The one who calls those people that reject him cursed. He is the one that sends you either to heaven or hell. He is the one that gifts you eternal life and eternal joy, or damns you to eternal punishment. What's his name? His name is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so, what is your estimation of him? What do you think of him? Have you had any thoughts about him? Have you read what he says in the Gospels? Have you considered it? Have you made it important because it's the Word of God? You see, we've got to have clarity about the Gospel because heaven and hell is at stake. The gospel is this, therefore. Let's be quite clear on this, okay? Let's be quite clear. You are a scumbag. You are no good. No good dwells in you. No good dwells in you. Now, God is good, and he's all good, and you are what? No good. Do you get that? Or are you telling yourself, well, I'm a bit good? I mean, I know what he just said there, and I know that he raised his voice, but I still think I'm a bit good. You are no good. Get that. That's the place to start. That's where the good news starts. I know that me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. All right, good start. Not just, and it's not only that, it's not just that no good resides in you, but sin resides in you, evil resides in you. No comments. Evil resides in you. God hates evil. So something has to change. And this is where the goodness of God comes in. Not your goodness. The goodness of God comes and reaches down to you. And it reaches down to you in a very, very tangible way in the body and life of Jesus, who becomes a man, who lives a righteous life, and who dies in your place on the cross. Substitute for you. And then defeats death for you. And rises from the dead on your behalf. And as we began this sermon, sits in heaven as a man, the first fruits, the first of those that are to come after. What do you have to do? Well, let's see. You're no good, you're evil, so you can't do anything. But what you are told to do, it's not really a work, but Jesus in John 6 refers to it somewhat as a work, is this. You have to throw yourself upon his mercy. The church did not die on the cross for you, so the church can't save you. Nobody else, no religious guru that's ever lived, died on the cross, so they can't save you. They can't save themselves. But Jesus went through all of that to save you. And you have to know that that is true. You need to own the fact that Jesus died for you individually. And you need to call out to God to save you on the basis of what Christ did for you. You need to ask him to save you from your sins. He is the only Savior. He is the only name under heaven given by God whereby you can be saved. So call out to him. It's very easy. You don't need to search around. You don't need to look around. There's no great odyssey that you need to go on in order to find eternal life. Jesus is life eternal. So trust in him. Ask him to save you. I know that many of you here have already done that, but I don't care. We're just going to preach as though all of you are on your way to hell. Take it seriously. If you want eternal life, you can have it. But you can't have it without having Jesus as your Savior. You can't have it without being cleansed by his blood. You can't have it without God justifying you on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. And if that offer is not an offer that you want to accept because you think you're something, you think you're good, you think you've got a heart of gold, you think that there's another way maybe, or you're just going to take your chances at the judgment of God, I remind you that this passage says that Christ knows who the goats are and Christ knows who the sheep are. You better be a sheep. I don't want you to go to hell. Who on earth? I wouldn't want my worst enemy to go to hell, and that's saying something. These people that have are so wicked and so evil in our world, they're just despicable people. I couldn't say that I'd want them to spend eternity in hell. 1,000 years, maybe. Even that, in consideration, might seem a little mean. I don't know. Some of them, though, I could say, yeah, easily 1,000 years for that person. Yeah, give them 1,000,000 years. But God has said that it's eternal. So don't be a fool and turn away from Christ. Turn away from the offer that Christ has wrought for you, the free offer of salvation in the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does that give you? What does that encourage you? Or how does that encourage you? Well, this is how it encouraged the Apostle Paul. I thought I'd marked it off, but I didn't. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul at the end there, talking about the resurrection body, and at the end of the long chapter, he says this. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, everlasting life. So when this corruptible body has put on incorruption, and this mortal body has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Addressing death, where's your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. That's what sends you to hell. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that the truth of heaven and hell has been set out clearly. And I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds to bring us to a clear understanding of that gospel. When we die, we don't just cease to exist. Our life isn't snuffed out. But we will continue to exist in one or two places, either in hell or, Lord, in glory with you. We thank you, Father, that you have made the path to eternal life clear, that you have made it available. And we pray that all here, Father, will accept the free offer of eternal life in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.